Hey everyone, welcome to Ecclesia Hattiesburg, the streaming edition. Glad to have you here with us. Hope that your holiday weekend is going well thus far. If you're joining us for the first time, we are Ecclesia Hattiesburg. We're a nonprofit. We're a non-denominational and nonprofit. In fact, we're terrible at profits. community here in Hattiesburg. And we are a place where all folks are welcome. We attempt to do our best to learn how to follow Christ together in this world. And we are a place where everyone is welcome. We are a place where you are welcome to join us as we stream these services. And when we get back together in person, hopefully sometime next month or this month, you're welcome to join us in person safely. There as well. But we are grateful that you're with us right now. For those of you that are joining us tonight, we're not doing the Zoom meeting afterwards. Holiday weekend, we wanted to give everyone a week off from that, but we will catch everyone again next week on that Zoom meeting that we normally do following the service. But we are actually today going to go back a week. So we had our anniversary last week, and so we skipped the lectionary text. To just talk a little bit about who we are in general. You can find that on Facebook or YouTube, the recording of that, and I'll actually be posting the audio podcast of that before too long. But 2 weeks ago, when we were in Matthew 16, we told a story that really the next week's verse is kind of, to me, really needs to be told with it. And so I'm actually going to rewind to last week's lectionary text, because I want to tell it in tension with the week before. You may remember that we were looking at these verses, and we were talking about this story in Matthew 16 about Peter's confession and Christ telling him that he gets his confession right, and then he commands him to be silent. So you remember Matthew 16, verses 21 through 26, we talked about 2 weeks ago. It said this. It said, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter,'" Petros means like pebble, small rock, "'and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' And then he sternly ordered his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah." And so you remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, this powerful moment of recognition after all the miracles, after all the teaching, after all the things they've seen, finally getting the correct answer, finally starting to understand the right name to give Jesus, right? Messiah, Son of God, Son of the living God. And Jesus telling Peter, "You're right. You are correct. I am the Messiah, and I'm going to build my church on you. And you're going to be a part of storming the gates of Hades, and you are going to be the thing that we build all this on. You got it right. Congratulations." And then he instantly says to them, "Don't tell anyone," right? And so we talked about this. Why this strange thing? Why not tell anyone if they finally got this answer correct? And the case I made to you is that they weren't ready to tell anyone yet. While they got the answer right, they still didn't have the wisdom of really knowing what it meant. They were still in process, right? Peter, yes, he got the correct answer, but there was still some necessary wisdom lacking. He was still in process, just as we are. And I think you can make a stronger case for that based on what happens next. Peter gets the right answer here, but there's so much Peter doesn't understand about what he is talking about, right? So next I want to read how this cornerstone of the church, this thing in which Christ says he's going to build his church upon, how the cornerstone, how this rock then quickly becomes someone that Jesus calls Satan, right? So I guess you can entitle this sermon, "From the Rock to devil in one easy step. So we're gonna teach each other how to do this, right? This is important stuff. But if you keep reading, literally the very next thing here in Matthew 16 is this story, and this is just one of the most important stories in this gospel, I think. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So from that moment, once they understand that he's Messiah, he begins to tell them what kind of Messiah, what this Messiah is going to do, what the mission for this Messiah is. Great suffering in Jerusalem at the hands of the elders and the chief priests, killed and then raised again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you. But he, that's Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. It's a scandalon, which we talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago, that word. You are a scandalon, a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone becomes my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their lives will lose it. Those who will lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they have gained the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? Right, so from this moment when Jesus is finally correctly identified, he goes about telling them that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die and then be raised again from the dead. And Peter rebukes him and then gets called Satan, right? And these two verses right next to each other, it's such an interesting way to lay out this narrative in the Gospel of Matthew, because you can get whiplash on this quick turn that happens, right? Literally one thing happens, and you go from one end to the other like that, right? When Jesus shares the nature and direction of his messiahship, it flips the switch. Now, is Peter offended by it? Is Peter just surprised by it? Is he being protective of Jesus, whom he loves and he doesn't want to see bad things happening to? Is it some combination of all these? I'm not sure. But whatever it is, Peter rebukes the one that he just called Son of the Living God. You are the Son of the Living God, but let me tell you what to do, right? So he flips his switch and he rebukes him. And Jesus flips the switch and goes from calling him rock to calling him Satan, right? But Peter, he cannot tolerate this kind of Messiah that Jesus is purporting to be. He can be fine with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He can't live with the idea that Jesus is this kind of Messiah. This is what Messiah means to Jesus, right? There's nothing more offensive to Peter than a dying Messiah. Nothing makes less sense to him than a God who suffers, who restricts himself, who gives up his own freedom, his own ability to conquer and to win, and dies on behalf of even those who are killing him, right? This is offensive to Peter. Doesn't make sense to Peter. He rebukes the Son of the Living God once he hears it. And I want to think about this a little bit, because I believe we largely find ourselves in that same predicament now. As much as we'd like to make fun of Peter for going from rock to devil so quickly, I think we have the same propensity, right? I am still convinced that our largest struggles in the church are rooted in this same place. I don't think in general we have a confession problem. On average, we're happy to say Christ is Lord, to kind of make the confessions and name Jesus who we think Jesus is and claim him as Savior and all those kind of things. I don't think we have as much of a confession problem. But even when we confess correctly, I think we are very quick to rebuke the cross. We will take the confession, we just don't want the cross, right? We still see this sacrifice, this love that manifests in sacrifice, we still see this sacrifice as a fundamental loss of power rather than its deepest and most profound expression. Okay? Again, I think we will confess, but we rebuke the cross because we see the sacrifice as a fundamental loss of power rather than its deepest and most profound expression. We confirm the kingdom's language. We confirm the correct names for things. We have the right beliefs lined up, but we rebuke its meaning and its mission and its call. And I think that's clearly true of me personally, and I think it's clearly true of us corporately as well, not just at Ecclesia, but I think in general, the church at general. I think we know what we believe, but we're still kind of offended by the cross, aren't we? We'll take the confession. We just don't want the cross. I think this is all around us. I maybe shouldn't go here, but I can't think of a more clear example for us than politics, where all this gets mixed up, where we try and chop certain parts of this and not take all of Jesus' meaning. I would say politics is the place where Jesus is most confessed and the cross is most rebuked. Now, I have never and will never endorse a particular party or candidate as a pastor. That is not my job. It is not my job to tell you who to vote for. It's not my job to establish for you God's candidate or any of that. I don't believe in those things. And I believe that, I wouldn't tell you about it because I just don't think it's proper for me to do it. And technically, we can't still collect nonprofit funds and give you a tax deduction if I do it. Although lots of churches do. So I'm never going to endorse a candidate. I'm not endorsing a particular party or a particular viewpoint of politics. I don't care what party you're a part of, to be honest. But I do think it's kind of important to be direct about this because there's been some pretty glaring examples of this problem. And I'm not sure anything has done more to harm the name of Christianity and to harm kind of the Christian witness than politics has in my adult lifetime, anyways. And I don't know if you are a person of faith who feels kind of homeless in our particular political landscape. You're not sure where you land, and nothing seems like it fits. And to that, I say good. You should feel like that, at least to some degree, right? At the end of the day, in politics, it feels like there's very little room for the cross, and we are people of the cross, right? And it's very quickly in politics that we see religion become more civic than it is Christian. We see the cross gets jettisoned very quickly, even if the name of God is retained. There was recently a speech given by one of our political leaders who is probably the most well-known religiously. I mean, he's a very strongly religious political leader. And he gave a speech that illustrates this perfectly. And I know I'll probably catch flack for talking about this. I'm not making an endorsement, but I think it's important to call this what it is. At one point in a speech that was given recently, he quoted scripture sort of. Scripture I imagine he's very familiar with, being a very religious person. But this is the quote from this political speech. They said, "So let's run the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Old Glory and all she represents. Let's fix our eyes on this land of heroes and let their courage inspire. Let's fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith and our freedom, and never forget where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That means freedom always wins." Now, I'm not going to unpack what the meaning of all that is, and I'm not sure what the meaning of all of it is, to be honest with you. I know it's very spiritual and religious sounding, but I'm not sure how familiar you are with the text that he's borrowing, one of the couple texts he's borrowing from there. But here's what the verse actually says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And this is extremely important because I think it illustrates my point. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." This is at the tail end of a litany of telling the stories of biblical heroes and scriptural heroes. And then verse 2 of Hebrews 12 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross. So there's this kind of half quote here, right? Let us fix our eyes on old glory and this land of heroes instead of this text that's talking about scriptural heroes and fixing our eyes on Jesus. In this speech, it literally replaced Jesus with the state, with the flag, right? It literally took Jesus' name out and put in old glory. I don't care who you vote for. I don't care what your politics are. There is a scriptural term for what happened in this speech, and it's called idolatry. Right? It replaces Jesus with something else. And then it stops and just removes the cross altogether. Skips right to freedom. I mean, not like theological freedom and what the Bible talks about freedom, but it just kind of mixes those terms with our own kind of patriotic ideas of freedom, which is not great either. I mean, it's a word in the Bible, just not in the way we talk about it in politics. And this is just, it's a perfect distillation of what I'm talking about here. It's a perfect summation of what always seems to happen in our politics, right? When politics adopts biblical language, it rarely actually holds its meaning. It gets the name right, but it loses, it rebukes the cross almost universally. Because the truth is that the cross is poisonous to our kingdoms of the world, right? It's just as it's poisonous to my own selfishness, my own grandiosity, my own triumphalism in life. The cross works against those things. The cross doesn't have a good place in our politics. If you ran on the policy of the cross, you wouldn't win. No one. I don't even know if I'd vote for someone who ran on that. And I'm supposed to be a pastor who would endorse that. I mean, it's a bad way to run a government, it feels like. I don't know how you would do it. And you have this mixing of things, right? You have this God in name, this religion in name without the cross. And we don't just do it in our politics. We do it everywhere, right? We maintain the language of the kingdom of God, but we're really building the kingdoms of this world. And when those two kingdoms get mixed together, no one wins. In fact, I think it was Tony Campolo that says, mixing politics or mixing the government or the state and church, mixing the state and church is like mixing poop and ice cream. It doesn't necessarily hurt the poop that much, but it certainly does ruin a good ice cream, right? We are okay with the confession. We can use the religious language. We can claim God's name, but are we okay with the cross? As offensive as it is, we must remember that the kingdom of God always leads to the cross. The kingdom of God always leads to the cross. It always leads to that kind of sacrificial love. It always leads to that kind of limitation of my own freedom on behalf of others. The kingdom of God always leads to the cross. And while I encourage you to vote your conscience, and I don't care which party you vote for, honestly, understand that neither party has the cross as their platform. And neither party and no nation in this world is where we are supposed to fix our eyes as people of faith. We must own the fact that, like Peter, we have our own baked-in ideas and images of who God is and what God should be doing and how God should be exalting us and helping us to win and all these ideas that usually don't end in the cross. We'll take the Christ, we just don't want the cross, right? Our presuppositions of what faith should give us are rarely sacrificial. I mean, I want my best life now. I want all my dreams and money and security and power and everything I dreamed of. And a lot of times the cross can work against those things. And this is an abundantly clear truth that all of us want to ignore, that I want to ignore, right? It's how one thing becomes another over and over again in our culture. It's how taking to the streets and holding a sign and marching together and putting yourself in harm's way in the name of equity and justice for other becomes breaking out a window and taking something that doesn't belong to you. It's how taking steps to protect each other from a virus that is killing hundreds of thousands of people. It's how taking those steps to protect each other from a virus becomes conspiracy theories and masks that are too comfortable and they sacrifice my freedom. It's how whether we as people are successfully giving each other the opportunity to live and to thrive as a people and as a nation becomes, how's the stock market doing for the very few people for whom that really matters? It's how church at a distance in order to keep each other safe and care for the most vulnerable in our population becomes, go ahead and gather the crowd anyways. Put a bunch of people together, take off your mask, sing at the top of your lungs, put everyone at risk, and then I'll call myself a hero and a martyr because people are mad at me about it, right? It's all getting Jesus' name correct and forgetting the cross. The humility and the sacrifice and the love that's at the heart of what it means to claim Jesus as Lord. The cross is as inconvenient as it is unavoidable. For those who wish to name Jesus Messiah, the cross is inconvenient and unavoidable. We don't get to have one without the other. And Peter had a hard time believing it, and I think we do too. So maybe during this insane season of our collective lives, as we wrestle with pandemics and economics and justice and politics and elections and all the confusing mess that our world has become, maybe if nothing else, we can work hard to not move from rock to devil in one easy step. Maybe we can look past all the language and labels and religion on its surface and all of its forms and locate the true pioneer and perfecter of our faith, Christ, on a cross, loving us to death and calling us to do the same. That is where we fix our eyes. That is where the good news is. Because those who lose their lives will find it. Peace be with you. Have a great weekend. Thank you for joining us. We'll see you again next week.